If you're new with us, we have been going through 1 Peter. I think this is our 15th week now. We've got this week and one more week, Lord willing, as we just continue to dive into this soul-nourishing letter. And I'd like to pray for us as we dive in to chapter 5. Father, we are grateful this morning that we do indeed have a living hope, that we've been born again to a living hope through the living and abiding Word of God. And we thank you that we have the privilege now of being strengthened and nourished afresh today by your word. We are aware, as Peter tells us, that we have a roaring lion who wants to devour us. But we're thankful today that we know the real lion of the tribe of Judah. The devil is on a leash and Jesus is on a throne. Help us to remember that greater is he that is in us than he that's in the world. Revive your church today afresh, we pray, through your word, by your spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Everybody said, amen, amen. I'm going to work on that amen by the end of the sermon, okay, guys? But it wasn't too bad. Here we go, 1 Peter chapter 5. I had a friend in college who discipled me, a teammate. His name was Kenny McKinney. Yeah, like Tony McTony. Strange name, awesome dude, and I remember going into his apartment one time, and I went into his bedroom, and he had a desk there, and over his desk, he had this one word, huge word, that was on the wall, and it was the word humility. And as a newer follower of Jesus, I couldn't remember ever really thinking much about humility. I certainly wasn't putting it on my wall, aspiring to grow in humility. But he obviously thought it was important, and that really stuck out to me. I've never forgotten this college athlete wanting to grow in humility. The soil of all Christian virtue, as Augustine said, grows out of humility. The North African church father also said, there never can have been, and never can be, and never shall be any sin without pride. And so sin grows out of a heart of pride, whereas virtue grows out of a heart of humility. And here we see Peter in this chapter, and we'll look at it some more next week, emphasizing, among other things, this all-important virtue of humility. He emphasizes it for members as well as leaders, especially as he writes about how leaders are to shepherd the flock. This is a very important text for leaders. I must admit, it's a bit strange preaching it because I'm kind of yelling at myself as we think about the role of pastoral ministry, but you will see that this text speaks to all of us in various ways. And I think one of the challenges we have whenever we look at a passage on leadership is that people in modern culture have, generally speaking, a negative view toward leaders. There's a lot of skepticism. There's a lot of criticism. This is especially true today in the world of politics, but it's also true in the world of business. You guys can just turn this one off. And turn that one on. There we go. There we go. There's a lot of distrust of leaders. There's a lot of distrust of religious leaders. And I can sympathize with this frustration of dealing with self-serving leaders and leadership failures, their mistreatment of others, the pain they've caused many people. But even though bad leaders exist, we shouldn't discard the importance of leaders, nor be tempted to disrespect them. In fact, one of the things you see in the New Testament is that Paul and Peter were aware that there were corrupt leaders and corrupt teachers. We've already looked at some of that in 1 Peter, but they don't say, well, therefore you need no leaders anymore, or now you should disrespect leaders. They were not naive. They knew that we lived in a fallen world, and the pastoral epistles, as we call them, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, speak a lot about corrupt teachers. And so we see here that Peter is talking about the need for faithful shepherds, faithful leaders, and that the church is to honor them. And it's very easy to be critical of pastors, but the reality is God has given the church leaders for the good of the church. It is for your own good that you have a shepherd or shepherds
and that you have healthy leaders. My friend and pastor Tabidi says it like this: a healthy member gives himself or herself to the Lord and then to the minister of the Lord, knowing that this is God's will. Leadership in the local church is established by God for the blessing of his people. And that's the reality, right? That the church flourishes under good leadership. And this text tells us what kind of leaders a person needs. The New Testament bears out this picture of happy, holy, and humble shepherds that we see in this text. They're to do their work willingly, gladly, that they're to be marked by a holy life. Most of the qualifications for pastors in the New Testament are about character, not skill. And that they're to be humble, like Jesus, who gave us the model of servant leadership. Now, to be sure, pastors are not perfect. They have many bad days. They're very ordinary people. But the pursuit and the pattern of a shepherd's life should be marked by these traits. And the church flourishes under happy, holy, and humble shepherds. Now, one of the leaders that embodied this life that's inspired me throughout the years is the late pastor John R.W. Stott. This is just a little glimpse into the kind of pastor that, I want to be, the kind of pastors that I pray God would raise up. A reporter once asked Stott, "You've had a brilliant academic career, first at Cambridge, rector at 29, chaplain to the Queen. What's your ambition now?" And Stott replied, "To be more like Jesus." But this was more than a Sunday school answer for Stott. It was his way of life, who talked about preparing his sermons on his knees. People around him recognized what a unique and wonderful individual that he was. Rene Padilla tells a story of Stott going to Argentina. They went on a trip together. They arrived late at night, and it had been raining a lot, and so they were quite muddy when they arrived at their destination. And the following morning, Padilla woke up to Stott cleaning Padilla's shoes. And when Padilla objected, Stott replied, "My dear Rene, Jesus told us to wash one another's feet. Today we do not wash feet the way people did in Jesus' day, but I can clean your shoes." Another individual said of Stott, it amazes me that he emptied my office waste paper basket every day for many years. Now, these sorts of things shouldn't be uncommon, right? But in the world of pastoral scandals and leadership scandals, stories like that really do encourage us, challenge us, inspire us. One writer said of Stott, "Some people are impressive in public, but disappointing in private. John is the opposite. He's even more impressive in private than in public." Well, that's that kind of thing that we're reading about here in 1 Peter chapter 5, as Peter's talking about the way in which a pastor should conduct his life, the way members should relate to pastors, and the way all of us should pursue a life of humility. And so with that in mind, let me just give you, number one, a word to pastors. Number two, a word to members. And number three, a word to everybody. Okay? I didn't spell it like that, but there you go. Now, if you're in any kind of leadership role, I want to say that this text, though it's specifically about pastors, really does apply to you, because it has less to do with the task and more about the heart. And that would apply to all of us. But as you think about what he says to pastors here briefly, notice the task, the heart, and the reward. He says in verse 1, "So," and that's very important, that word "so," un, or "therefore," could be translated, is tying it back to the previous passage on persecution and suffering, particularly insults. Remember that from last week, hopefully. And so the question is, how does this passage on pastoring connect to the church being persecuting and dealing with insults? And I think it has either one of two ways it connects. One is, in times of persecution, in times of suffering, the church needs leaders more in those times. They need faithful leaders. They don't need to be sheep without a shepherd in a time of suffering. It may also speak to the reality that the pastors are often the primary targets of persecution, the primary assaults of the devil. And so in either case, I think it's significant that this really important passage on pastors is put in a context of persecution and suffering. It's not a life of ease, but a life of war that the pastor is to do his work in. Peter refers to himself as a witness to the sufferings of Christ. He witnessed those sufferings in various ways, like the Garden of Gethsemane. He's also a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed. I think it's important as you read through 1 Peter to remember that it was Peter who wrote 1 Peter. And here's one of those places where you have a guy who had a great failure in his denial of Jesus, but experienced the restoring grace of Jesus. And we praise God for his restoring grace, don't we? And yet he can now anticipate glory to come and write as an elder himself. And so I think that's a wonderful thought of encouragement that the failure was not final for Peter, but the Lord restored him, placed him in leadership, and now he is anticipating glory. And he says to the elders, and you notice how Peter refers to himself as a fellow elder. He sees himself on the same plane, elder, meaning role or office here, not seniority or age. But a fellow elder, the plurality of elders is a New Testament norm. It's a pattern that's set in the Old Testament. You think about Moses and Jethro, for example, where Jethro says, bro, you need some elders. You need some help. You can't bear all this burden alone. But we see it practiced in the New Testament. And Peter here says, I'm serving along with you guys under the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ. And so we do that at IDC. We have a plurality of elders. And my vote or my voice isn't any more than the other elders. In fact, they don't listen to me sometimes at all. But that's good. That's healthy, right? And that only works if there is a sense of deferring, a sense of humility. Plurality will never work without the pursuit of humility. If you see someone who's domineering, as this text says, then that blows the whole thing up, right? And he says to the elders then to shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. They are to tend the sheep skillfully and carefully. And of course, this idea of being a shepherd, we've talked about it already in the service and sung about it, is a vivid backdrop for what it looks like to do this kind of work. I think sometimes people have in mind a very, but I think it's probably due to art, that the idea of a shepherd, you got Jesus with a perm and blonde hair, and he's holding a little, you know, sheep, that this idea of a shepherd is a weak sort of thing, a wimpy sort of thing. But that's not how shepherds were. I mean, David in 1 Samuel 17 talks about killing lions and bears as a shepherd. That's pretty tough, okay? So we need to think biblically about this. I don't mean that you need to look like a professional wrestler, Randy Macho Man Savage, snapping into Slim Jims pastoring. But it's this idea that you're safe, you're protected, and there's a toughness and a tenderness. And that's our God. God being a shepherd is a wonderful thought because he is powerful. He is the shepherd. We see this throughout the Old Testament as Jacob, for example, dies and he blesses God, who he says has been the shepherd, has been my shepherd all my life. Or, of course, Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. We have everything we need. And God's people repeatedly, if you go back and read Psalms 77 to 80, are referred to a flock and God as the shepherd. Two of Israel's major leaders were literally shepherds, Moses and David, before they were leaders to the nation. Kings were referred to as shepherds. False shepherds are rebuked in Ezekiel 34 and Jeremiah 23. And the ultimate shepherd king is promised in the Old Testament in passages like Micah 5 and Jeremiah 23. And Jesus gives himself the title, the good shepherd, the true shepherd, the noble shepherd. He is the great shepherd in Hebrews chapter 13. And so as you think about shepherds, pastors today doing their work, they are what we call under shepherds, under the authority and rule of Jesus. And so what do these shepherds do? Peter doesn't really spell it out. He simply says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. The way we like to organize our thoughts around this at IDC is shepherds are responsible for knowing, leading, feeding, and protecting. Shepherds know the flock. This is one of the reasons why we do church membership. We want to know who is among us. Who are we accountable for on the last day? As Hebrews 13 says, overseers will be. I am accountable to the people at Imago Dei differently than
anyone else in Raleigh, for example, or anyone who might watch online. There is a responsibility to shepherd the flock, as he says here, that is among you. Remember the contrast from last week as we looked at that word meddler, which I said has the word pastor in it, that it's about pastoring where you don't belong. But here it is pastoring the flock that is among you, that we are to be about leading the church, leading by example, leading by wise decision making, feeding the sheep, which is a very, very important pastoral task, isn't it? I don't want to sound uncaring, but it does no good to pet the sheep if you don't feed the sheep. If sheep don't eat, they die. And so God has given us his word, and he's given us teachers of his word to feed us, to nourish us. And the Bible is sort of like the shepherd's crook. Sometimes that shepherd will bop one on the nose, you know, as a rebuke. Sometimes he will take the hook and rescue it. God uses his word. He rules his church by his word. And this is one of the reasons we give ourselves to expositional preaching, so that you can hear consistently and regularly and think God's thoughts after him, and let that be a means of grace to you, as it's your good shepherd, Jesus Christ, who is feeding your soul week in and week out. And we're to be about protecting the flock, as Paul told the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, that there will be fierce wolves that will come in among you. And so we do this through things like church discipline, by rebuking false teaching, by promoting sound teaching. And so these are the things that shepherds are to do. And ultimately, this is what Jesus does for his church. He knows us. He leads us. He feeds us. He protects us. That's the kind of shepherd we have. Now, you notice what he says about the heart. That's the task, verses 2 and 3. He spends more time on the heart than on what the action is actually going supposed to be. And he says three things here. First, pastors are not to serve out of compulsion, but willingly. So this means no one should beg you to become a pastor. You want to. This means no one should force you or push you into being a pastor. It's not out of compulsion. It's willingly. As Paul says it in 1 Timothy 3, if anyone desires the office of an overseer, there's a desire there. It's the Lord Jesus. Zeal for my Father's house consumes me. And pastors shouldn't begrudge the ongoing duties of being a pastor. We do it willingly. You don't say, oh, I have to go to this meeting. Oh, I have to prepare a sermon. Oh, I have to make this visit. No, we get to do these things. And when you lose desire, you start to grumble. And so this is a challenging text as I'm preaching it, even to myself. We're not to serve out of shameful gain, but eagerly. Notice that. Not that we're motivated by the sheer love of the work. This doesn't mean pastors should not be compensated. Paul talks about that in other places. But that's not the motivating desire. And I think sort of a secondary application of this is that pastors shouldn't play favorites in the congregation based upon wealth. The New Testament often ties an unhealthy love of money with corrupt leaders. And so it's not out of shameful gain, but eagerly we get to. Thirdly, not domineering, but humble examples. So you ask a student today, they go back to school this week, and you go around the room and tell everybody what you want to be, little Johnny, when you grow up, and little Jimmy. And one says, well, I want to be a teacher. And you say, well, why do you want to be a teacher, Johnny? Because I want to give assignments out. I want to put people in the corner, you know, like. And meanwhile, little Jimmy's like, I just want to enrich others' lives. I want to bless people with what I have learned, and I want to share that with the world. One of them is doing it to dominate, to control. One wants to go into it to bless, and so others can flourish. Leadership is not lordship. It's setting an example. It's following Jesus and inviting people to come with you. That's leading by example. Paul told Timothy, don't let them look down on your youth, but instead set the believers an example. They'll be less likely, Timothy, to despise your youth if they admire your example. So pastors should never be characterized by pride, selfishness, manipulation, threats, intimidation, or structural power plays, which is so prevalent today in the church, but to be characterized by love, by purity, by proper speech,
That's what Paul tells Timothy. To be characterized by warmth. I may have shared this quote before, but it's one of my favorites from the Spurge, Charles Spurgeon, who said to a group of students, "I love a minister whose face invites me to make him my friend, on whose doorstep you read, 'Welcome, not beware of dog.' Give me the man around whom the children come. An individual who doesn't have a friendly, cheerful manner about him had better be an undertaker and bury the dead, for he will never succeed in influencing the living. A man must have a great heart if he is to have a great congregation. When a man has a large, loving heart, men go to him as ships to a haven. Such a man is hearty in private as well as in public. He is not cold and fishy." That's my favorite part. You're not fishy. Don't be fishy. "But he is warm as your own fireside. No pride or selfish chill when you approach him. He has his doors all open to receive you, and you are at home with him at once. Such men I would persuade you to be, every one of you." It would be remarkable if that was what marked all the pastors across the world today. Now, it's important to remember this before we get down to verse 5, and we will get there eventually. When he says, submit to elders, he has those kind of individuals in mind. And so we must remove the idea of a dominating, uncaring individual from our mind, but one who loves us and cares for us, and that's what's going on here. So verse 4, then, the reward. Why should these leaders be marked by these kinds of things? He says, "When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." Being a pastor is a great challenge, and it's easy to despair in certain seasons of life. I talk to pastors all the time, and it's easy to lose heart over lack of growth, people leaving the church, lack of conversions, criticism, attack, gossip, false accusations, people questioning your motives, and more. And they're prone to deep depression and great anxiety, and COVID's actually increased this. It's almost every week that I hear of another pastor leaving the ministry. How on earth do they keep going? Verse 4 is important. And verse 4 is what we've got to keep in mind for all of us, anyone who is a Christian. We keep our eyes on the chief shepherd who will appear in glory. The reward is worth it. When we see Jesus Christ, we will be glad we were faithful to the end. To hear him say, whatever station in life God has us in, "Well done, good and faithful servant," that's enough. That should be enough to motivate us. And so he says here, pastors, shepherds, elders, keep your eyes on this glory. It's an unfading crown of glory. This was in contrast to the leafy crowns that people wore at like sporting events, the Isthmian Games, that would fade. But the idea here is that Jesus Christ will give this unfading crown of glory to us. And of course, we'll put it right back at his feet. So encourage your pastors by pointing them to this hope. Encourage one another by pointing them to this hope, especially in seasons of loneliness or exhaustion, when you feel invisible or when you feel ignored. Encourage your brothers and sisters that Jesus sees your faithfulness. That's the word to pastors. All right, verse 5, a word to members. It's a short verse. It won't take as long. "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders." Now, Peter seems to be singling out those who may have been less inclined to follow faithful pastors, namely those who are younger. I take this to be both younger men and women. The idea, I think, is older, more mature Christians will have a healthier understanding of biblical leadership and less inclined to create problems for pastors in the church. And so he says, when you see faithful shepherds leading well, then you should humbly submit to their leadership. Submission is an important aspect of Christian discipleship, and Peter's already talked about it, and it requires a great sense of humility. This doesn't mean the pastor is always right, but it means when you need to have a conversation with a leader, there's a proper way about doing that.
That you can do that humbly. You can do that graciously and lovingly. In Acts 6, the apostles had a problem. They were neglecting the Greek-speaking widows, and so that issue was brought before the leaders, and it was a blind spot. It was a weakness. And if the apostles had their weaknesses, I am quite sure I do. And that issue was brought to them, and what did they do? They set up a plan to meet those needs. And so he says here, be subject to them. This requires humility. Now, there are three other texts just worth noting on this subject because on how to relate to a leader or a pastor. Let me just highlight them for you. 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 and 13, and then the next two in Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, 7 and 13, 17. 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 and 13, Paul tells the Thessalonians, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord. So there's the idea of respect. And then he says, esteem them very highly in love because of their work. So it's not a cold, detached respect, but it's a warm respect. It's a love. And then in Hebrews 13, 7, the writer says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Now, this idea of imitation can sound cultish to some people when you're talking about leadership in the church, but that's not the idea. It's not that you imitate his looks, for example. You don't all need bald heads, right? I would love to trade you if you have hair, so wear it to the glory of God. But you're imitating faith. And then Hebrews 13, 17 says that you should be a joy to pastor. And I can say that with a smile because almost all of our people are. Almost. I don't know those who are not. I'm just guessing that there might be some who are difficult to handle. Obey your leaders, he says, and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. And so what does it mean to be a joy to pastor? Well, that would be like not opposing their teaching if they're teaching sound doctrine. It would mean attending gatherings, not being quarrelsome, contributing to the ministry of the church, engaging in the mission. Use your words carefully so as to not sow division. And I can really say with all sincerity that it is a joy to pastor here because we have so many faithful people who do these sorts of things. The final thing I would say before we move to the last point is pray for your pastors. As you look at the task of pastors and the terrifying thought that they will give an account for how they've shepherded, is there anything better you could do than to pray for them, especially in this time? Someone once asked Spurgeon, what's the secret to your effectiveness in ministry? And he says, that's easy. My people pray for me. So a word to pastors, a word to members, a word to everyone. Finally, the last part of verse 5. He says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. One would not dare, you know, going out in public without clothes. At least I hope you wouldn't. And a Christian should not go about life without wearing the clothes of humility. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. So now we're talking interaction toward one another. Why? God opposes the proud. James says this, right, picking up from the book of Proverbs. God opposes the proud. He stands against the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Who doesn't need more grace? Here Peter's talking about enabling grace, strengthening grace. What is the secret to obtaining grace? God's favor, it's humility. He goes on to tease it out, as we'll look at next week, on how we go about doing this, like verse 6. Humble yourselves under God's mighty hand, that he may exalt you, casting your cares on him. We need God's grace because we have the devil, verse 8, chapter 5. We have suffering, as we've seen, because we want to make it to the end faithfully. And so this word of humility will be picked up on in the final passages that we look at. And of course, this pattern for humility and the pattern for shepherding is Jesus himself, the one who humbled himself, taking the form of a servant, being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Recall John chapter 10 again. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. That's the devil roaming around wanting to devour us. Jesus says, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. The good shepherd wants to give you abundant life. Jesus wants to bless his people. He nourishes his people. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He has substituted himself in our place, dealing with the gap that stood between us and God and the alienation, and he's brought us home to God. He who is a hired hand is not a shepherd. Who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. The wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. But not Jesus. He cares for his sheep. He doesn't flee when danger comes. He is with us. You know, one of the things that's different in a sheep and a person is that you kind of raise your kids to no longer be eventually dependent upon you. But a sheep is dependent upon the shepherd its entire life. And that's a Christian. We are dependent upon our shepherd all the time for our whole lives. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and they know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. What love the shepherd has. And I have other sheep that are not in this fold. I must bring them also. And maybe you're not a Christian this morning, and you're here or you're watching online. A good shepherd says, he's bringing in other sheep from around the globe, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock and one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. He was no victim at the cross. He laid his life down, and he had authority to take it up again. And this shepherd will lead us into glory. We follow this shepherd king to glory. And Revelation gives us a beautiful picture of this shepherd again in chapter 7. Revelation 7, 17. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. And he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Church, we have a good shepherd. The great shepherd, the chief shepherd, and he will see us through to the very end. And the shepherd will wipe tears off our eyes, and he will satisfy us with springs of living water forever. So praise be to God. Praise be to God for our shepherd. Father, we thank you for your word today, a word that speaks to all of us in general and leaders in particular, and I do pray that all of us, regardless of what kind of leadership role in this room or online we may be in, that we would indeed be marked by a gospel happiness, holiness, humility, that you would work it in our lives, that we would serve you willingly, gladly, not grudgingly, but enjoy the privilege of serving our Shepherd King. Lord, would you bless your church? Would you bless those who are in leadership in the church? Would you help us to grow in holiness and help us to have an unshakable hope, because Jesus has gone before us and Jesus will have us forever. And so we pray that you would be magnified in us, in our lives, in our words, in our actions, even now in song. Be glorified in your church, we pray in Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen. Amen.